All right, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. I've been doing so much reading in the Gospels here recently, and the video that we put together, the DVD, we have three messages from the Gospel of John. Let me just find this for the sake of the internet audience. It's called Christ and the Pharisees. It's three messages on one DVD, and here are the titles. Elitists Have Always Hated Jesus, chapter 7. The Day Jesus Deliberately Disobeyed the Higher Powers, John chapter 9. And then the Pharisees Are Still With Us, from John chapter 11. In all of my church life, which is all of my life, as a child and growing up into adulthood, I've never heard a message, much less a series of messages, on Christ and the Pharisees. So we have those three on that one DVD. I really hope that you'll get that. And those in the audience too. If you haven't got that series yet, please get that. It would be wonderful to share that with many people. So much of the Gospels, the story of Christ's ministry in the Gospels is the story of Jesus' contest with the Pharisees. If you will look for it as you read the Gospels, I don't care which book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, as you read through the Gospel, make a note every time you find a reference to the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the lawyers. They're all in the same group. And you will note when you're done that a great portion of those Gospels are devoted to the contest between Jesus and the Pharisees. A great deal of the story is about the Pharisees. It's significant, therefore, to the understanding of Jesus' ministry. If you don't understand the Pharisees and what they did, what they stood for, what they tried to do, what Jesus said to them, the way that he responded to them, if you don't understand that interaction that took place between Jesus and the Pharisees, with all due respect, you don't understand the Gospels at all. You don't understand the life of Christ at all. You don't understand the real message of Christ at all. Why is it that our pastors are not teaching people about the Pharisees? Why are they not dealing with the Pharisees? And I think there's a reason for that. But nevertheless, that message is so important. And I hope that you'll get that DVD and rehearse that with yourself as you watch. I'm going to continue a little bit of that same line as we go into Luke chapter 11 today. I can't really get it out of my mind. So let's begin reading in verse 37. No, excuse me. Let's back up to verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, large crowd, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment, the future judgment of heaven, with the men of this generation, and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is speaking specifically of that generation of Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, lawyers, the leaders of Israel. He said it was an evil generation. An evil generation. And then notice that one of the marks of the wickedness of that generation was what? They seek a sign. They seek a sign. Because they seek a sign, it betrays and reveals their wickedness. Because they are evil, they seek a sign. Everything written in the Bible is written for our admonition and learning. Can I get an amen on that? Everything. So even though Jesus is speaking specifically to that generation of Pharisees and Sadducees, we have to look at the principles that are contained in these passages and make the application to our time, our day. And that's what the pastors of America, for the most part, are not doing. They will read this passage, pass on, and make it irrelevant to us today. They don't apply it to us. How would that apply to us? This is a wicked, evil generation. And then right after saying that, the first thing out of his mouth was, they seek a sign. And there shall be no sign given it except the sign of Jonas. And of course, that sign was, as Jonas was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. He was talking about his death and resurrection. That's the only sign they're going to get, is the resurrection from the dead. Where is the sign, they kept saying? Where is the sign? Well, you know, you would think the fact that Jesus fed 15, 20, or 30,000 people with a little bit of fish and bread, you know what? They might have could have taken that as a sign that this was an extraordinary individual. You know, when he said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus hobbled up in grave clothes, you might could have taken that as a sign that, you know what, there's something unusual about this man. But we seek a sign. We seek a sign. And I know I'm right out the gate in the message. And there's no preparation time for this. But, and I won't say this gently because because you don't want to make it more than it is. But what do we see in this generation of so-called Christians today? Everybody's looking for a sign. These televangelists are making millions of dollars selling books talking about the signs. Well, what's going on in the Middle East means the sign. And what's going on over there in Europe, that means a sign. And what's happening in Washington, D.C., that means a sign. Sign, sign, sign. They're looking for signs. I'm telling you, Christians today, by and large, are preoccupied, consumed with signology. Yeah. It's not theology, it's signology. They're looking for signs all the time. And then they make their conclusions on what we're supposed to do as a nation, or what we're supposed to do as voters, or what we're supposed to do as the church in America, based upon their interpretation of signs. I don't know how to say this. We have all the signs we need right here in the Word of God. The problem with all this is that people are using their own bias and prejudice to interpret the things that they see. They use what's going on with the Muslim world and the Jewish world from their jaded perspective. They already have a foregone conclusion in their mind. The premise is already settled in their mind. Listen, you can make anything you want to make sense if your premise makes sense to you. Is your premise right? Is your premise wrong? If your premise is wrong, then every conclusion that you've made based upon that premise is also wrong. But when you state it, it makes perfect sense, because your premise makes sense to you. It all goes back to the premise, the foregone conclusion based upon the premise. But when you challenge people's premise, oh boy, are you going to have fun? It's a wicked, evil generation. They're seeking a sign constantly, not accepting the truth in front of their eyes, rejecting the truth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, rejecting the message of truth that He gave, looking for a sign. A sign what? A sign based upon their premise. The premise was, Jesus of Nazareth cannot be the Messiah. That's their premise. That was their premise. Jesus of Nazareth cannot be the Messiah. Therefore, everything that they looked for, every sign, every conclusion, was predicated upon a faulty premise. And I want to say, and I'm going to deal more with this in the next few weeks, and I'm going to be bringing some messages that I think, in my mind, are extremely important for this generation. But I'm not going to tell you ahead of time what I'm going to be talking about and when. You're just going to show up. I'm doing that because I don't want you bringing your premises and your preconceived ideas into the message. I want you to come with a spirit of expectation, like you always do on Sunday, to hear the Word of God, and let me take the Scripture and let the Scripture speak for itself. Now, if I announced the topic, half the crowd would be coming in with a preconceived premise already in their mind, and I won't be able to get to the first point. That's why the Pharisees never let Jesus communicate truth to them, because their premise was He was not the Messiah. And everything from that point on, therefore, jaded and clouded their thinking, their philosophy. He said they were an evil generation. They sought a sign. We got Christians in America that are, if they had their way, because their premise is so jaded and their sign seeking is so jaded and they're listening to jaded preachers deliver jaded messages on jaded subjects, reaching jaded conclusions, and if these Christians across America had their way, we would be in World War III tomorrow. Yes, we would. They were looking for a sign. Jesus said they were an evil generation. Verse 37. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him, we don't know which one this was, he's not named, besought him to dine with him. And he, Jesus, went in and sat down to meat. Amazing. First of all, what would possess this Pharisee to ask Jesus to come to dinner with him? The Bible scholars I've read offer two possibilities. One possibility is that the Pharisee was... He had a sinister, nefarious motive in mind. He wanted to separate Jesus from the common people and get him alone with just a group of fellow Pharisees so they could gang up on him in private. The Pharisees' biggest problem was the common people loved Jesus. They loved him. They adored him. They worshiped him. They heard his words. They heeded his words. To the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the leaders of Israel, this was a major problem with them because they hated Jesus and they wanted to destroy Jesus, but they were constantly going up against popular opinion of the people, which was very much sympathetic to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, one theory is that this Pharisee wanted to separate Jesus from the common people where he'd be more vulnerable. Other theory is that this Pharisee actually was curious about what Jesus was saying. Maybe his heart was pricked about the truth of what he was saying. Maybe he was feeling guilt and conviction in his heart from what Jesus was saying and he wanted to know more. I personally think between those two theories, the first theory is probably the more accurate. And I base that upon the rest of the chapter and the context of what took place after Jesus got there. So Jesus goes and accepts this invitation to dinner. He sits down to meet. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. The Pharisees had their own interpretation of the Mosaic Law. They would take the Mosaic Law and then they would add to it their own ideas and opinions and philosophies. And in the mind and heart of a Pharisee, their own opinions were more important than the actual text of the Mosaic Law. They were obsessed with their traditions. Remember what Jesus said one time in his accusation? You, Pharisees, make the Word of God of none effect through your, what? Traditions. And the tradition of the Pharisee was, you must wash your hands before you eat supper or dinner or lunch or whatever. Why? Because during the day, you were walking among common people. you were walking among Samaritans. You were walking among Gentiles. You were walking among the unwashed, the unclean, the unkept of society. So when you came to eat, you had to wash off the dirt and the uncleanness that you contacted from all of these common peasants that you had to interact with during the course of the day. Jesus sat down at the dinner table and he didn't bother to wash his hands. But you know what Jesus was saying figuratively to that Pharisee? You know better than the people you just came from. You're no better than these common people, and I'm not ashamed of them. And there's nothing that I'm going to try to wash off. You're not better than them. You're not more important than them. You come by yourself, you get alone, and you wash off all of the dirt from the common people. But I won't do that because I love them. And I came to give my life for them. And just because you don't like them, I'm not going to kowtow to your traditions and your whims and your prejudices just because you have a bias against these people. He was sending a signal. And boy, they didn't like it. He didn't wash his hands. 48. And the Lord said to him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Boy, that's quite a thing to say to the host that invited you to come to dinner. You know, I don't know what book Joel Osteen is getting his philosophy from, but I guarantee you one thing, he's not getting it from the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now do ye Pharisees make... Why? Because he knew that they were upset that he didn't wash. You clean up the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. He went on. He didn't stop with that. Ye fools! Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather, give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. That's a complicated verse right there. What was he meaning by that? Give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. Jesus never spared the feelings of the Pharisees. He always went for the throat. He didn't tiptoe around the tulips. He went through the throat. He went through the heart. And so why would he say this? Okay, the outward is clean and the inward is dirty. We get that. But then he says, give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. And here's why. The Pharisees were constantly showing off their alms giving. Now, please understand, and I don't have time to get into this too fully, but the difference between almsgiving and tithing and offerings to the Lord. The tithes and the offerings to the Lord were not alms. And alms were not tithes and offerings. Two completely separate things altogether. Alms were specifically given to help the poor. In the New Testament church, after Pentecost and the Jerusalem devastation of the people through persecution, the members that had substance, property, etc., when they would sell those properties or even of their own, the things they did not sell, would bring and give their almsgiving to the poor within the congregation. They would give it to the pastor, and the pastor would distribute it to the poor within the congregation. Why did he do that? So that the poor would not know who was the giver of the gift. Jesus was very clear. He said, when you give alms, let not your right hand know what your left hand doeth, and vice versa. Isn't that what he said? That has nothing to do with the tithes and offerings. That has everything to do with gifts to the poor. Gifts to the poor should be done through the fellowship so that the person that receives the gift does not know who gave it. It should be anonymous. Why is that important? It's important because the recipient of the gift would naturally come to lean upon the person who gave it and to think of that person as the supplier, when the fact of the matter is that person is not the supplier. God is the supplier of all of our needs. And pride can get in, and dependence can get in. And now we can start showing favoritism to the person that gave us something, and we start sucking up, brown nosing the person that we think is sympathetic to our plight and might give us more money or more whatever it is. Amen. So there's a lot of carnality that goes along with all of this almsgiving in the churches of America today that is totally unscriptural. If you're going to give alms, gifts to the poor, you should give it through the fellowship so that the people that are the recipient don't know who gave it. That is the biblical way of giving alms. But the Pharisees did not give that way. When they gave alms, they would stand up in the synagogue in front of everybody, and then they would very proudly announce their alms as being given to this person and that person, and they would make a public display over their almsgiving, and everybody go, how generous is that Pharisee? Oh, bless you, old Pharisee. Thank you. It disgusted Jesus that they did this. But not only did they give their alms in an unbiblical, unscriptural manner, they never gave anything of themselves. They only gave that which they took from other people. Does that sound familiar? Our politicians get up, and when it comes to some kind of a subsidy, a vote that's on Capitol Hill, you'll hear these big government politicians, and you know what they'll do? It's amazing to me. They don't believe in separation of church and state anymore. They start quoting scripture. They start quoting the Bible about how we're supposed to be generous and giving, which is exactly right individually, personally. When you conscript by force somebody's gift, and then you turn around and give it to somebody else in order to buy their votes, that's not generosity, and that's not Christianity. That's socialism. I like the way Dr. Paul handled that so many times. Whenever these votes came up, He would say, he would get up and he said, I support this generosity, this endeavor for this person, this project, or this whatever it is. It's a worthy project. I therefore would give X number of dollars personally from my account, and I invite the other 434 members of the House of Representatives to do the same thing. Give their own money. And you know what? He never got a taker. It's easy to be generous when you're using somebody else's money. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. Remember, the Pharisees were part of the government of Rome over Judea. They had taxation power. So they would tax the people through the temple. And they would take that which they conscripted from them, and then they would very piously stand up a few weeks later and they would announce some generous gift to so and so. That's why Jesus said, give alms of such things as you have. Give your alms from your own money. Quit taking it from other people. Give alms of your own money and have a clean heart. And if you had a clean heart about it, then you would really be clean. But as it is, you're not clean. You're dirty on the inside. Then he continues. He's still not done. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue. In all manner of, he's killing them here. Yeah, are you getting this? He's talking about washing. All the guy said was, why didn't you wash your hands? And this whole thing. Yeah, you're clean on the outside and you're filthy dirty on the inside. Oh, you guys, you take money from people and give alms. And now he said you give your tithes. And he talks about tithing. Oh, boy, that's one thing you never talk to somebody about is their tithing. And you give tithes of mint and rue and all manner of herbs. But you pass over judgment or justice and the love of God. These ought you to have done. It's good that you gave your tithes, but not leave the other undone. Notice the two things he talked about that they didn't have. Justice and the love of God. And I think they kind of go together, don't they? Isn't the fear of God and the love of God pretty much requisite for justice? If we are judge unto ourselves, if there is no higher power, if there is no sovereign God, if there is no natural law and revealed law from the Creator God, if none of that exists, then we're just animals to do whatever we want. Without judgment, without mercy, without justice. So he accused them of two things. He accused them of not having the love of God and not having a love of justice. This is the thing that so enrages me about our current situation here in the Flathead Valley with our county attorney. And the, in my opinion, this county attorney's office tampered with a witness and obstructed justice. If you and I did that, we'd be going to jail. The county attorney's office does it, and the state attorney general, a Republican, won't even issue an investigation into criminality. The thing that galls me about this, and this is the thing that it's across the board, it shouldn't matter in a court of law whether a person is white or black or Asian or Hispanic or Indian. It shouldn't matter whether they are educated or illiterate. It shouldn't matter whether they are rich or poor. Shouldn't matter whether they are liberal or conservative, whether they're Democrat or Republican. It should not matter one whit. The only thing that should matter when a citizen walks into a court of law, whether he's being dealt with by the prosecutor or by the defense attorney, the only thing that matters is justice. Yes. Under the rule of law. Yes. Lady Justice is supposed to be blindfolded. Yes. Colorblind. Yes. Politically blind. All of those things have no place in a court of law. There are multiplied thousands of people behind bars today who were put there by county attorneys like Ed Corrigan. The charges against Tim's client after this corruption was discovered were conveniently dropped by the county attorney's office. If the charges were valid in the first place, why drop the charges? If the charges were not valid in the first place, why make the charges? The charges should stand on their own merit, irrespective of politics or personal opinion or whether or not the county attorney doesn't like the attorney that the defendant has hired. What difference does it make? I don't like this president that's sitting in the Oval Office either. What difference does that make? Justice. The Pharisees were like our county attorney's office. They didn't operate under the rule of law. And they didn't believe in justice. And they didn't have the love of God. But he's still not done. Verse 43. Woe unto you, Pharisees! Exclamation point. For ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. All of this was at the dinner table. Oh, wow, all I did was say, why didn't you wash your hands? Verse 45, then answered one of the lawyers. So the Pharisees now the Pharisees were quiet. So one of the lawyers speaks up. Master, thus saying thou reproachest us also. Don't you realize what you are saying? You're talking to us too. How dare you talk to us that way? And he said, oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I offend you? Gee, guys, I must have got carried away. And he said unto them, woe unto you also, ye lawyers! Exclamation point. For ye laid men with burden grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Is it amazing how the lawmakers in Washington, D.C. pass laws that you and I must submit to, but they don't. They don't. One of my favorite congressmen just died a couple of days ago. He was a Democrat. His name was Jim Traficant from Ohio. Jim Traficant went to prison for some kind of a corruption charge. And Jim Traficant said, if you put every congressman in prison for some type of corruption, so-called, he said there wouldn't be a member of Congress that wasn't in prison. There's no question that guy was set up. He was a thorn in their flesh. Jim Traficant would get on the House floor. I used to love to watch him whenever after they have from the well after the Congress is adjourned, some of the congressmen will get up there and they'll speak for an hour or two about whatever they want to. And from the well, they call that. And boy, I used to, if I found out that Jim was on the schedule to speak from the well, I'd always tune it in, get on ESPN or catch it later. He was great. I loved, he'd go over something that Congress was doing. Some unjust, unlawful, outlandish thing they were doing. And then he had that big hair, those big sideburns. And then he'd say, "Well, beat me up, Scotty." They always said, "Beat me up, Scotty." You lawyers, you're always passing laws for other people to abide by, and you don't abide by them yourself. Right. Separate standard for the people and for the lawmakers. Let me tell you something. We just saw the resignation of our Attorney General, Eric Holder. They say, isn't it amazing? Whenever the criminality of what these guys have done starts to catch up with them, they resign, and there's no follow-up. There's no prosecution. There's no investigation. Mr. Holder should not be resigning. He should be on his way to prison. He's a criminal. These birds, they use their office for criminal conduct. And then when it starts to come to the light of day, then they just Mr. Obama, it's been such a pleasure to do business with you. Actually, those were tears of joy that he's not going to jail. That's what that was. The double standard. Jesus is condemning them for their double standard. One standard for the ruling class. Another standard for the common class. That's not the mark of a free people. That's the mark of an enslaved people. In a free people, the rule of law reaches to everyone. In a free republic, the rule of law is as good for the lawmaker as it is for the citizen. Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed kill them, and you build the sepulchres. Do you get this? What he's saying here is, your fathers, who were just like you, killed God's prophets in Judah and Israel in the Old Testament. Murdered them. And then you come along now and you're rebuilding their graves. Sepulcher, of course, means grave. You're rebuilding their grave. You're polishing the tombstone. You're putting ornate trappings around the grave. Oh, we honor the memory of these prophets of God. Yeah, your fathers, who were just like you, killed those men. And if you'd have been alive in that day, you'd have killed them likewise. And now you come along and try to impress people with how sensitive you are and how compassionate you are, and you build the graves. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. The Pharisees persecuted Jesus. They persecuted the early church. They killed the Lord Jesus, and they killed many of the early church. In the Old Testament, the kings of Israel and many of the kings of Judah killed the prophets that God sent to them, imprisoned them, persecuted them. Now these next two verses, I confess, I spent hours contemplating, praying over. Now, I'm trying to get a handle on these verses because these are profound. That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. And he says it again. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. Abel, of course, was the first man murdered in the Old Testament, the last prophet murdered in Israel. In Judah, was Zacharias. So he's not saying from A to Z because of English alphabet, because it wasn't an English alphabet. He's saying from the first victim to the last victim. From Abel, who was a prophet, on his own right, killed by Cain, his brother. And then Zacharias, a prophet of God, killed by the king, from Abel to Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. They actually killed him in the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. And then he ends it up, woe unto you lawyers, you've taken away the key of knowledge. Ye enter not in yourselves, and them that would enter, or that were entering, ye have hindered. The key of knowledge would be the truth of God's word. That's the key of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The key of knowledge is the truth of God's word. The truth of what Christ was saying. The truth is the key of knowledge. And you lawyers have not only rejected the truth yourself, you have done everything you can to keep other people from believing the truth. You've taken away from people the key of knowledge. Our whole society, for the most part, has lost the key of knowledge. It's been taken away by the media. It's been taken away by the politicians in Washington, D.C. It's been taken away by the educational establishments, especially in the upper levels of education. It's been taken away by science. Everywhere you go, the key of knowledge has been taken away. The truth of God's word. But let's go back to 50 and 51. What a statement. I'm going to require the blood of every prophet from Abel to Zacharias. That's 3,500 years of history. 500 more years, of course, taking it to the time of Christ, but Zacharias was at 3,500 year mark. 3,500 years of history. Every slain prophet, every drop of blood by every prophet of God for 3,500 years was going to be required of that generation of Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and lawyers. And Jesus meant it. Because in 70 AD, just about 35 years later, from the time he spoke these words, Titus took his Roman army into Jerusalem, and the blood of the prophets was paid for. There wasn't a stone turned. Well, there's a stone that wasn't turned over. There wasn't two stones that were cemented together. The temple was sacked. The city was sacked. And the vast majority of the population, millions of people, were killed. And the rule of the Pharisees was forever over. And the religion of Jewry was over. And the nation of Israel was over. And just a comment. The state of Israel that came into existence via the United Nations in 1948 is not Bible Israel. I'll say more about that later. Jesus said, I'm going to require the blood of every prophet for 3,500 years of Jewish history from this generation. I'm looking at the men that are going to pay for the blood of the prophets. And buddy, they did. They paid. That's interesting, though. How do you apply that? Because that was very time specific. That was very generationally specific. How do you apply that? I'm not sure I have a real handle on this yet. But I wonder if God allows a nation to commit great atrocities, shed much blood, until finally there is a last generation. And God said, I've had enough. I've had enough. If you had lived back then, you would have been as guilty as you were your fathers. Your hearts are the same. Just as wicked, just as vile, just as murderous, just as contemptible. If you had lived then, you would have killed the prophets also. And you will yet in the future. And you get to the book of Acts and you see the persecution of the early church. Who were the ones that were doing the persecuting? They were the descendants of these very men. There came a point in the economy of God as it relates to Israel that he said, that's enough, that's it. This generation is going to pay for the blood of every prophet in Old Testament history. Can you imagine how hot hell is for these Pharisees right now? I don't know. America has a lot to account for. I know that there are more Christian people in the United States as a nation, as a population, than in any other country, probably. But you know, when it rains on the just and the unjust alike. And everybody in the city of Jerusalem paid the price for the sins of the Pharisees. We have murdered over 50, probably over 60 million innocent, unborn little babies lawfully in the United States of America. That's a lot of blood, folks. That's a lot of blood to account for. It's a lot of blood. We have killed millions and millions of innocents around the world through a very careless and myopic foreign policy that does not regard justice and the love of God. just as the Pharisees didn't regard justice and the love of God. We got people in our State Department that do not consider justice and the law of God. We got people in our Central Intelligence Agency that care nothing about justice and the love of God. We have people sitting in the halls of Congress that carry nothing about the love of God and justice. They're carrying out parochial political agendas, and they're using the blood of our own men and women and our nation's armed forces to pay for their personal, political, economic agendas. Where's the justice in that? Where's the love of God in that? This country has an accountability coming. Being patriotic does not mean that we do not recognize the sin of our own nation. The Wisconsin senator said it right, and I want to use this again because most people have forgotten it. What his famous speech was, "My country, right or wrong," and that's where most people stop. My country, right or wrong, but he continued, if right, to be kept right. If wrong, to be set right. And there's a lot of wrong that needs to be set right in the United States of America, and the churches are silent. We could set a lot of these things right in short order, if the pulpits of America would stand up and demand that their leaders show two things. Show us justice. Show us the love of God. Don't tell me about how conservative you are, about how Christian you are, about how patriotic you are. Show me the love of God in your life and show me justice in your life, and maybe there might be something to vote for. Yes, right. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. And the cycle repeated itself until finally the Pharisees moved on the governor, Pilate, to crucify Jesus. They subjected him to an illegal trial. Oh! Imagine that. An illegal trial. Everything about Jesus' trial was illegal under Roman law. And for that matter, under Jewish law. An illegal trial. They coerced Pilate using the worst possible accusation they could have made against him in order to get his consent to crucify Christ. Thou art not a friend of Caesar. He couldn't say anything worse. And finally, they thought they got rid of him. 3 days later, he arose from the dead. The sign was fulfilled. And what did they do then? They bribed the guards to tell them that the disciples stole the body. And they continued to deny. And afterward, after they were destroyed, their descendants continued their injustice by persecuting the church, and church history began. At some point, ladies and gentlemen, that last generation of Americans is going to pay the price. Going to pay the blood toll. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only sovereign. Not the Supreme Court, not the U.S. Congress, and not the President of the United States. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one thing about it didn't take very long for those Pharisees that Jesus sat across the table from in Luke chapter 11 and had this discussion with to learn that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day every one of these would-be despots on Capitol Hill and in London and in these positions, these ivory towers across the world, these members of the Bohemian Grove and these people that are using the labor and the backs of the American people to fund their own international order of riches and power are also going to discover that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We don't understand how all these things are going to impact us, do we? We don't realize, we don't know how God is going to deal with us. I, for one, do not believe, even if, just a moment, I'll be done. Even if you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, even if you believe in that, I don't believe for one second that that means that we are going to be spared the reign of God's judgment on this country when the blood of the innocents is going to be required of this people. Boy, how God must hate the other Christians of the world in China and Saudi Arabia and the Middle East and the East Bloc countries of the former Soviet Union, etc., who have paid great persecution, suffered great persecution and tribulation. And yet we American Christians, when it comes time to talking about this, oh, well, that can't happen to us in the United States. The rapture is going to come and deliver us. Tell it to the Christians in China. Tell it to the Christians in Iraq. Tell it to the Christians in Saudi Arabia. Tell it to the Christians in the former Soviet Union. Tell it to the Christians in the former Nazi regime. Tell it to the Christians in Mao's China. God required the blood of the prophets, all of them, 3,500 years worth from the Pharisees of his generation. I think there's a message there. I think there's a lesson there. At some point, the blood of the innocents, the blood of the prophets, the blood of God's people will be required. And Jesus will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's stand for prayer.